Thank you, Anita, and good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
This is a very special morning for us and my wife, Darlene. This will be the last time that we're with you, perhaps ever. We are moving to the United States this Wednesday. And I looked in my email box and saw that the very first time I spoke here was September 15th of 2013. So it's been almost 9 years that we've been coming to be with you. And we have enjoyed each and every time, enjoyed the friendships that we've made along the way. I especially enjoy having breakfast with Pastor Sam, even more so when he pays. That's just so great. And our fellowship is good. We have a lot of things in common. We both went to Regent College. We both like baseball just a little bit. And we both love Grace Church, Lord's Grace Church. And I want to read you something in 1 John chapter 3. Before I get into the sermon this morning, I wanted to read a passage because I want to discuss friendship with you just a little bit. In 1 John chapter 3, there's a whole long section from verse 11 to the end of the chapter where John is talking about the importance of love. The other day when Pastor Sam and I were having breakfast, I mentioned to him that when I went to Regent College, and Regent College is an evangelical graduate school, and draws from all different evangelical faith groups, from Mennonites, Baptists, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, the whole range. And I was raised in the Pentecostal church, and a lot of the people that I was raised with are very conservative in their beliefs. Even back in that time, like when I was a little boy back in the 60s, I think you could say fairly that we were fundamentalist. And I mentioned to Sam that I'm sure that a lot of folks that I grew up with or people that knew me back then, if they heard that I went to a school like Regent College, they would say, whatever in the world would you do something like that for? I mean, that's not a Pentecostal Bible college. Yes, it has some Pentecostal professors like Gordon Fee, Rick Watts, Sven Soderlund, but it's not a Pentecostal school. Why would you go there? And they may have even heard that professors have certain beliefs that maybe they wouldn't share and think, why would you do something like that? Well, just as in our message this morning about why I'm a Christian, there's a lot of answers to that question. And there's a lot of answers to the question, why would someone go to Regent College? But I think the thing that would express it best to those that I grew up with is I could tell them after my first year at Regent, I was a more loving person than I've ever been before. In the first year at Regent, you take a course called Christian Thought and Culture. And I was very, very challenged by a lot of the things that were taught in Christian thought and culture. They made me think. And I realized in many ways that I was being challenged at Regent, that though I'd been a Christian all my life and been studying the scriptures fairly seriously from when I was a teenager, there was a lot that I didn't know and a lot of instruction that I needed. And a person might, at this point in this narrative that I'm telling you, say, okay, you learn more things, but that, how did that make you more loving? When I realized that I had been, in many ways, somewhat arrogant, I told Sam how I had written some emails to a pastor friend of mine many years ago. We were disagreeing about something. And, you know, the exchange ended and I had forgotten about it. But at the end of my first year at Regent, I was cleaning out my email box and I came across that exchange. And I was able to see freshly, not just with the passion of arguing, but I was able to, like, see John as he argued, see myself when I'm in that argumentative mode. And we can get there, can't we? Because we think we're contending for truth. And as I read those emails, my heart was broken as I heard the arrogance. Because I, you know, there's, we can be saying the right words, but we can be saying them the wrong way. And I was certainly saying them the wrong way to a precious brother in the Lord. And I wrote him an email and told him that I had read that exchange and that I was heartbroken and that I was very sorry for the way that I had argued with him. So what Regent did for me is it made me, among other things, it did inform me of lots, but it made me a more loving person. And isn't that the object? If I were, I was going to say if I were to pass away, someday I am going to pass away. And I hope that if somebody ever decides to inscribe anything on my tombstone, they don't say, boy, he knew a lot. I don't want that on my tombstone. Or, man, he could really argue. I don't want that on my tombstone. And people don't commonly put such things on tombstones, thankfully. But what I would love to have somebody put on my tombstone is that he loved the Lord and he loved God's people. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, he says, we know that we pass from death to life because we love the brothers. And then skipping down to verse 19, it says, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. When I think about how I've come to love so many of you here at Lord's Grace Church, and how I've so richly benefited from friendship with Pastor Sam, I think of that passage. Because we all have those moments where we don't perform quite as well as we'd like to as Christians, and our hearts can condemn us and say, what kind of person are you? I mean, I thought that when I was reading that email exchange. I'm like, what kind of person am I to argue and to argue so arrogantly with somebody? And a whole host of things where we can fail the Lord and fail others. But this passage tells us one of the ways that we know we've gone from death into life, that our Christian faith isn't just a matter of dogma that we adhere to, but that it has really changed our lives, that we have truly become born again. We were born naturally, but now born again spiritually. But there needs to be evidence of that, and that evidence is love. So from time to time, thankfully it doesn't happen much, but from time to time when my heart condemns me, I am reminded that I love God's people. I love these opportunities to share the word with people. And so now, as we get into our message this morning, I want to start, I love this passage that Anita read for us. And as I come to talk about it this morning, I want to draw from it why I'm a Christian. But it's going to take me a few minutes to get right into the passage. The first thing I want to say this morning is the opposite, why I'm not a Christian, or reasons, these are not reasons to be a Christian. Boy, I'm glad I corrected that. This whole sermon just about went right in the tank, right there. So get that guy down off the platform. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But one of the reasons that people suspect that we are Christians sometimes is that it confirms our prejudices, that there are things in Scripture, ethical things in Scripture, that we people suspect, oh, I think you were kind of the person that just didn't like that sort of thing. I'll take one that I think everybody in the room can agree on, adultery. So you'd say, well, you're a Christian because there are ethical things like thou shalt not commit adultery, and you line up with that, and a whole host of other ethical things. So it lines up with your ethical prejudices. Well, that's not why I'm a Christian. I do the ethical things that I hold to and believe in that are part of my worldview, they do come from the Scripture. But it's not me having beliefs and then going to the Scripture looking for confirmation of those things, looking for confirmation bias on those things. Another reason that people suspect that we're Christians, but it's not a reason that I'm a Christian, is that, and you might see this a little bit more in the United States than in Canada, but a national pride. people that assert we're a Christian nation. I would assert that in 1 Peter chapter 2, God's nation is identified there. Peter talking to the believers, he says, but we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God's people are and represented everywhere on the globe, everywhere that God has drawn people by his Spirit and brought them to new life in Christ, those people comprise God's nation. I'm not a Christian because I think, well, I'm a Canadian. Canadians have historically been a Christian nation, and it's part of our national identity. I'm not a Christian for that reason. In fact, I would prefer that the two be separated out. Being a Canadian is a wonderful thing, but being a Christian is a somewhat, perhaps almost entirely different thing. Another reason that people think that we're Christians, but it's not a reason that I'm a Christian. They say, well, you were born into it. And sometimes second and third, fourth generation Christians have to come to grips with this assertion. I say, well, you were born into it. That's why you believe. If you'd been born on some other part of the globe with some other belief system, that's what you would have been part of. Well, that may be well enough true, but what I want to say to anyone, whether Christian or Muslim, or Buddhist, or Sikh, or whoever who's hearing me in this message, say that it's understandable that you hold to what you were taught. If your parents were good people and ethical people, and you're following their example, it is understandable that you follow on in what they taught you. But when a person becomes accountable for their own actions, their own thoughts, there has to be a time when you critically examine, is what I'm believing true? I can tell you that when I was a young man, maybe about my early 30s, I got into my head at a certain point in time that I was going to go to the library and I was going to read a lot of literature that attacked Christianity, that said it wasn't true. And I remember going to the library, and I buy lots of books, but these ones I wouldn't buy. I'm going to borrow these ones. So I borrowed them and took them home. And before I got into reading them, because it was my thought that as a critical thinking person, I just got to let these people just have a run at Christianity. Who knows? Maybe I just believe this because it's what my parents said, or I had some emotional feelings and it all kind of lines up for me. But is it really true? Well, what happened in that instance was that the Lord really challenged me that this was not the way to go about it. This was not a situation where I should take out everything I'd been taught, kind of erase everything, set it on the side, and then just let somebody else fill my head. That's not the right way to go about that. And I don't recommend that to anybody in any faith system. You know what you were taught, you know what you believe, you know what has worked for you to this point. But as a responsible person who's going to face the living God in eternity, every person, not just those of us as believers, but every person on this planet owes it to themselves to critically challenge what it is they believe. Is this true? I'll give you an example of something I've never quite totally resolved, but I read it, I accept that the Bible's true, but I don't quite understand this one thing, so I just set it off to the side. Maybe someday the Lord will give me clarity on it. The statement that the love of money is the root of all evil. I don't quite understand that, because I can think of different kinds of evil that don't involve money. So as a critical thinking person, and as a person who's found so much to be true, and I'm going to talk even more about reasons I'm a Christian in just a moment, but found so much to be true in the scripture, and yet there's this statement here that as I process it through the logic that I've taught and learned over the course of my life, when that one goes through, it's like it stops the machine. And I go, I just don't quite understand that. And you know what? One of the things I'm here to tell you this morning is it's okay if there are things that you don't understand. If you read in Exodus about the Red Sea opening and God's people walking through on dry land, and there's ways we could preach that. I'm a Pentecostal. There's ways we could preach that, that we could get shout and glory here this morning. But if you sit in the quietness of a library at UBC where all around you people are not believers, nobody's going to shout with you in that instance, and you look at that and go, do I really believe that happened? If you say in your heart, you say, that is really hard for me to imagine. Not that God couldn't do it. I mean, we've all just seen the pictures, the satellite pictures. We know our God is awesome. He can do anything. But the issue is, does he do everything? Does he pick up mountains and move them just to show he can do it? Well, no, he doesn't do that. And so you look at a story like the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground, you think, is that a metaphor? Is it an allegory? Did it really happen? I'm telling you, it's okay to have questions and to set them. If you don't have an answer to a question, I don't advise you to just sweep it under the carpet and say, oh, we don't talk about that. Because you know what will happen when unbelievers engage you on that issue? You'll get angry. You'll get argumentative. You will do so out of fear because you're pressing down on that thing. You don't want to face it. What I'm telling you this morning is you can set those things off to the side. You have found much else to be true about the living God. If you don't understand the love of money is the root of all evil, or did the Red Sea really open, just set those things off to the side. Don't bury them. Don't suppress them. Don't become angry, fearful, and argumentative with people about them. Admit, be authentic. Go, I don't understand that. Like, I can't quite imagine it. Well, so all of these reasons are reasons that people suspect that we are Christians, and yet I'm hopeful that it is true for you as it is for me. None of those are reasons that I'm a Christian. The reason I'm a Christian, and we still aren't to Luke 24 yet, so I've got to pick up the pace a little bit. The reason that I'm a Christian is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is about the resurrection of Jesus. You see, people could argue with me or with you about many things in the Bible. People could tell you it's preposterous that God is three in one. People can argue with us about all sorts of things. But there's something that I think there is great attestation for, and it is the crux of my belief. The reason why I'm fellowshipping with you this morning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 14 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith." He, dropping down to verse 19, he said, "If for only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." That's quite a statement. That's saying, if Paul's saying, if the thing that I'm into here, that I preach so passionately about, that I get beat up over, I have never once in my life been beat up because I'm a Christian. Paul had been beaten severely. He'd been left for dead. He believes this gospel that he preaches. And he says, but if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, we're to be pitied above all men. We are wasting our time, folks. And I'm here to tell you this morning that I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it helps resolve a lot of things for me where arguments arise. For instance, not only among unbelievers, but in the Christian church today, we have folks who challenge a lot of the things we say. And when we attempt to answer them, we have to do so, again, authentically. Now, I wanted to tell you something about the resurrection here. Well, it's floating through my mind really quick. Back when President Nixon was leading the United States, he got in trouble, and they had a big scandal called Watergate. And when they threw, when Nixon had to resign, he had men around him. Now, can you imagine? I think you could argue, many people do, that the President of the United States is the most powerful person in the world. Whether he exercises that power properly or not is a completely different question. But perhaps he's the most powerful person in the world. Well, people congregate around such power. They love being around powerful people. They share in that power. And Colson, someone had shared Christ with him, and he became a born-again Christian. And he noticed, he said, you know what? One of the ways I know the resurrection is true is because the disciples' story held together. They never moved off that story. They were willing to be beheaded for that story. They were willing to be, as Peter was, crucified upside down for that story. Colson says, We held together. We gathered around Nixon, and we were going to tell our lies and keep our secrets. But when it came time for, okay, now you, Chuck Colson, are going to stand trial, or you, John Ehrlichman, are going to stand trial, or you, H.R. Alderman, are going to stand trial, then the whole thing breaks apart, because they're like, the moment it gets real, the moment there are consequences, you'll find out what people believe. And when, you know, even the New Testament tells that they understood that they were going to be accused of stealing the body of Jesus. There's one theory that says, well, it's called the swoon theory. And Jesus didn't even really die. He just kind of swooned. He just kind of passed out, if you will. And they took him down off the cross. And then when they got him away, he kind of revived. And well, then what? You know, you have this leader on Palm Sunday. So when the people come to Jerusalem for the Passover, historians tell us that we may estimate between 150,000 and 250,000 people gather. And when they gather, I mean, it's a big swelling crowd. And on Palm Sunday, those people are shouting. They know who Jesus is. There's a big clamor. And yet, now, if he's going to die and just swoon, you don't just walk away from the whole thing. The disciples, everybody needs to have this whole thing make sense. And what makes sense of it for me is not only, as Colson says, that this story didn't break down, but that you have to ask yourself a question. Maybe you're here this morning and you aren't part of this local church, and you're listening to this talk and you're going, well, how do you make sense of the whole thing? Ask yourself this. Where did the Christian church come from? I'll leave you with that question. We don't have time for me to get into it now. But go away from this sermon this morning and ask yourself, where did the church come from? It did not grow up in fertile soil. Everything was opposing it. The Roman Empire opposed it. The people that would be most likely to believe it, the Jews, were opposed to it. How does this little shoot come breaking up through the sidewalk and become a big tree? How does that happen? Because Jesus really did rise from the dead. Now, in closing, let me talk just very quickly. How much time do we have, Sam? Five? He means zero. He's being polite to me. In the Emmaus story, Jesus talks to them about the Old and New Testament. And that's what I was coming to a moment ago, and I lost my thought. People challenge us on the Old Testament, both people outside the church and people in the church. And when we look at Jesus teaching them, could you imagine that sermon? That he's talking to these two guys. These guys are totally discouraged. It says they were downcast, their heads are down. And he's telling them, and it says their hearts burned within them. I would have loved to have heard that sermon. You know, I would have loved to have heard what Jesus had to say that day. You know, did he start in Genesis 3:15 about the crushing of the serpent's head? Did he talk to them about the messianic Psalms like 2, 22, 110? Did he talk to them about Isaiah 53? Did he talk to them about all of it? And oh, how magnificent it would have been to hear that. But I identify, so I'd love to have heard the sermon, but I identify what it says, and this is the main thing I want to share with you this morning, that their hearts burned within them. I had much to say about that, but I just want to read you something that I saw, or I was reminded of a couple of weeks ago. I had driven somewhere and I had parked, and I was listening to a song in my car, and it's a song called Be Magnified. Now, I must have heard the song 30 times if I've heard it once. And it's ministered to me on different occasions. But on this day, these words, I had the experience like these fellows did, that my heart burned within me. The lyrics of the song are, and we'll close with this, I've made you too small in my eyes, O Lord, forgive me. I have believed in a lie that you are unable to help me. But now, O Lord, I see my wrong. Heal my heart and show yourself strong. And in my eyes and with my song, O Lord, be magnified. Be magnified, O Lord, you are highly exalted. And there's nothing you can't do, O Lord. My eyes are on you. Be magnified, O Lord, be magnified. I have leaned on the wisdom of men, O Lord, forgive me. And I have responded to them instead of your light and your mercy. But now, O Lord, I see my wrong. Heal my heart and show yourself strong. And in my eyes and with my song, O Lord, be magnified. As I sat in the car and listened to those lyrics I'd heard at least 30 times before, at the very least, on that day, they burned within my heart. I don't have any time for emotionalism in religion. I don't like crying in church just to cry. I don't like seeing people act in extroverted ways just for the sake of doing that. But there is a reality that when the living God interacts with you, your heart will burn within you. You will know, and I assume that so many of you here this morning already know what I'm talking about. Let's continue to follow the Lord earnestly, that he will continue to speak to us and our hearts will continue to burn within us.
I'm going to ask you